Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, the King of glory, you have exalted your only Son, Jesus Christ, with great triumph to your kingdom in heaven. Do not leave us comfortless, but send us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and exalt us to that place where our Savior Christ has gone before, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, in glory everlasting. Amen. Now, kids, I know you know this, but you go to a pretty strange church. And not just because you get wine before breakfast. You go to a church where the pastors actually believe that when we preach sermons, like the Apostle Paul, we should include you for things to learn about. Raise your hand if you're 12 years old or younger. 12 years old or younger. Okay? Keep them up if you're 6 years old or younger. Keep them up. Okay. Keep them up if you're 3 years old or younger. All right. Now, no matter how old you are, since they can't raise their hands for themselves yet, raise your hand if you have a little brother or sister that is 1 year old or younger. Okay. If you raised your hand or raised your hand for a sibling, we believe that you and they are just as much a member of this church as the grown-up sitting next to you. You have been baptized, and as we saw with our friend Freddie this morning, you have been given the family name, and you have been given the Holy Spirit so that you can love, trust, and obey God. Now, there are all sorts of people who don't believe this about you. They'll say you're not old enough to understand Jesus loves you, but that's not true, is it? You know Jesus loves you. You know that he's Lord, and you know that you should obey him. So if anyone tells you any different, don't listen to them. If they tell you that you can't be expected to pay attention in church because you're too tired, or you can't obey because you've had too much dessert or red dye number 5, or because you have ADHD or PTSD or some other made-up reason why you can't obey, you tell them you don't have that. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have a strength that is even stronger than sugar. And if you ever go to a church that doesn't think you're a real Christian, I want you to ask your parents first, but maybe write down verses 47 and 48 in our story today. Draw Jesus with a couple of little children, and I know you're good at it because you give me your drawings on Sunday. Fold it up and hand it to the pastor when he doesn't let you take communion. You don't have to say anything. They'll get the message, because in those verses from our story today, Jesus takes a little kid who's probably closer to 2 than 12 and tells the grown-ups, whoever receives a little child in my name receives me and my Father who sent me. You see, even though the apostles had been given the Holy Spirit, heard the words of Jesus from his mouth, they're the ones who don't believe. They're the ones who don't understand, and they don't obey. And despite all their foolishness, they then argue about who's the greatest. Now, thankfully, like a good father and a good big brother, Jesus is patient. Because even after Jesus' example, his disciples prove they, like all of us, still have some growing up to do. So, as we all seek to grow up by getting small, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Numbers chapter 11 and from the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, where we will see Jesus, the Savior of the simple. Hear God's word. Now Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. But they didn't continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord, Moses, stop him." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them." And Moses and the elders returned to the camp. And now the gospel of St. Luke. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear up with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave the son back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put them by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him." "Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. Now, as Britton mentioned, and as many of you know, today is Ascension Sunday, the sixth Sunday after, or seventh Sunday of Easter. Technically, Christ ascended on Thursday, 1,994 years ago, and poured out his Spirit 10 days later on Pentecost, which we will celebrate next week. When we first put our preaching schedule together for the Gospel of Luke, I actually think we had last week's sermon on the Transfiguration scheduled for next week, given the theme was Jesus ascending up on a mountain to give his disciples a foretaste of his glory. But this week actually works too, given Luke's consistent theme of the followers of Jesus wanting the ascension glories of Jesus without the sufferings of Jesus. Today, we're going to see that by ordering the stories the way that he does, Luke is actually calling on Theophilus and all the God lovers who are living in the post-ascension, post-Pentecost life to answer the question, even in the face of difficulty, where is your faith? Is your faith going to be in what you can see and in your ability to get power the way the world does? Or is your faith going to be in the resurrected Jubilee King who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit on these now transformed apostles? Will you refuse to trust the promises of the King? forsake your cross and thereby forfeit the crown that awaits only those who follow Jesus through death into resurrection glory? Or will you embrace Jesus's authority, trust his word and his messengers, and live by faith, walking in the spirit you received at your baptism so that you might bear your cross to glory? Now, I think we could get to answering those questions right away, but it'll be more fun and prepare us for the next few weeks, actually, if we continue to ask and answer the question, what is Luke doing here? All three synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, group all of the stories we've seen so far in Luke 9 together, with a couple of exceptions. Now, if you haven't been with us through our series in Luke, you might think, of course, the three gospels tell the same stories in the same order. But as we've seen week in and week out, the gospel writers purposefully chose the stories they did, emphasized certain details in those stories, and ordered them in such a way to drive home specific points about Jesus' ministry. Matthew consistently emphasizes the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders with lots of teaching. Mark emphasizes the struggle between the powers that be and Jesus' greater power. And Luke emphasizes the gracious reign of Jesus, even over the Gentiles. And in the way that he lays out Luke 9, we can see that Luke is laying out Jesus' intent for the apostles to become the captains of his new covenant court. That's going to become even more clear in a couple weeks when we see him sending out the 72. But we can see it here too in chapter 9 in the way that Luke records the same exact events of Matthew and Mark. But he does so between the ordination and the commissioning of the 12 in verses 1 through 6, and the rejection of Jesus and his messengers by the Samaritan village in verses 51 through 56, which we're going to look at next week. It's Luke alone that situates these particular stories between the calling and the commissioning of the 12 and the rejection of Jesus' messengers by the Samaritans to force Theophilus, a Gentile outsider, to answer that all-important question. Where is your faith? Now, you can flip to Luke 9 if you haven't already to follow along with us, but almost a month ago for us, Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and then he commissioned them to go from town to town to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal many. And they did. When they got back, they were excited to tell Jesus about what they had done, and while they're sharing their conquests, Jesus takes them fishing for more. Jesus withdraws with the 12 to Bethsaida, to the house of the fishermen. And there, Jesus multiplied the loaves and had the apostles distribute the bread and the fish to the 5,000. And not only did they feed the 5,000 with just five loaves and two fish, they had 12 baskets left over, hinting at the transition from the 12 tribes to these 12 apostles. Peter then confesses that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus gives instructions about his death and resurrection, and then promises that some of them won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Then, like Moses, Jesus takes his inner ring, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain to give them a preview of his glory. But unlike Moses, whose face shown from being in the presence of the glory of the Lord, Jesus, being God of God and light of light, shone himself with glory inexpressible. While Peter, James, and John slept, Jesus spoke with the two guys he's been being compared to the most in Luke's gospel, Moses and Elijah, about his departure, which he says he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we don't know many more details of that conversation, but it at least occurred to me that there could have been a mini discussion about what to do with the people when Jesus came down the mountain. After all, when God's chosen ones ascend to meet with him on the mountain, it's not uncommon that they're up there trying to decide whether to have mercy on the people below or whether to bring down fire for what they're doing. Whatever the case, like Moses and Elijah, when Jesus comes down the mountain, he finds that the leaders he left behind have failed, and like Israel, a father's son is given over to a demon. The father says that he begged Jesus' disciples to cast the demon out, but they were not able. Now, for those of us following Luke's gospel since the beginning of Luke 9, this should stand out, because just a few verses ago, they were able. They had been casting out demons and healing people. And what's more, just a week prior, they'd been with Jesus and used by Jesus to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. But like Israel of old, after their leader ascends, they lose faith. Jesus responds to the Father's report of the disciples' inability with, "Oh, faithless and twisted, perverted generation, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" Now, all three synoptics include this question almost verbatim. But Matthew and Mark include details unique to each of them that Luke leaves out. Matthew records Jesus rebuking the demon, the boy being healed immediately, and then a private conversation where Jesus explains that the disciples weren't able to heal him because of their lack of faith. Mark records Jesus, leaving out the details of Matthew, before healing the boy, having a conversation with the boy's father about his weak faith. And then, even with such a weak faith, Jesus rebukes the spirit, the boy apparently dies, and then Jesus takes him by the hand and raises him up, healed from the demon. Luke simply records the question, has Jesus telling the father to bring him the boy, gives a minimal description of the demon's power, tells of Jesus rebuking the unclean spirit, healing the boy, and then giving him back to his father. Luke doesn't have any conversation about the disciples or the father's lack of faith, choosing instead to add other details not found in Matthew or Mark. Luke alone says this is the only son of this father. Luke alone says the spirit was unclean. And then after vanquishing this spirit, Luke alone says the only son was given back to his father. Luke then includes a phrase about everyone's responses to Jesus' action that is also unique to his retelling of the story. All were astonished at the majesty of God. This isn't the first time Luke has dropped an Easter egg like this. When Jesus raised the widow's son and gave him back to his mother, the bystanders are filled with fear and they glorified God, saying, "God has visited his people." When Jesus healed the paralytic and declared his sins forgiven, immediately the man rose up and went home, glorifying God. And Luke says, all those who were bystanders glorified God. After Jesus freed the man from the legion of demons in Luke 8, Jesus tells him to go and declare how much God has done for you. So you see, in leaving out the question of the faith of the disciples and the faith of the boy's father, and including the details of how a now clean son is given back to his father, Luke is pressing home for Theophilus, a formerly unclean Gentile, now a son of God, who wants to follow Jesus, the Son of God, and ascend to his Father. Where is your faith? In man or in God? You see, in Luke's gospel, it's the outsiders. It's the people who are desperate for Jesus to deliver them and who come to him in faith that he delivers, and no one else. Luke tells us that when Jesus saw the faith of the friends of the paralytic, he told the man, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise, pick up your mat and go home." When the centurion sent his friends and asked Jesus to heal his servant from a distance, Jesus marveled at him and said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." And he healed the servant without a word. When the sinful woman wept at Jesus' feet over her sins, he said to her, "Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And when the woman with a flow of blood for 12 years touched his garment, Jesus comforted her with the words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And so again, by leaving out the rebuke of the apostles for their lack of faith and the interchange with the Father about his lack of faith, Theophilus has to wrestle with whether or not he's going to trust this Jesus that he's been hearing about from these apostles, who since the ascension of Jesus have looked and sounded nothing like they do in this story. Ever since the departure of the Son of God and his ascension back to the Father, these guys in this story are different. Ever since Pentecost Sunday, when they received the promised Spirit from on high, these guys have now been going from town to town, preaching the gospel, casting out demons, healing people, and raising them from the dead. Just like Jesus commissioned them to do at the beginning of Luke 9, but without the lack of results here in Luke 9. These guys, so eager to see the kingdom of God come in power and might, who so often looked so foolish and impotent before Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, had now, in Theophilus' day, been preaching and teaching with such conviction and courage that they've been willing to be mocked, beaten, and even killed for this majestic Jesus. And what's even more, Paul, a guy who wasn't on the inner of the inner ring, had come into their fold and was doing similar works in the name of Christ, not just as an apostle, but as the apostle to the Gentiles. And even though he wasn't there in the inner ring, he had received the same Spirit and the same authority to preach the word of God from town to town, cast out demons, and heal many. The message of Jesus for the apostles to receive children and to become small had apparently sunk into the ears of Paul, because he writes even to children in his letters. He calls himself the smallest of the apostles. And so with all of that, now in reading this story, Theophilus could have certainty concerning the things he'd been taught about this Jesus, not from the apostles to the Jews, but from Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who had received the Spirit in a different way. Luke and Paul are all laying this out for him so that he can be certain. But Theophilus still had to choose if he was going to trust and obey this Jesus and his apostles to whom he had delegated this authority all those years ago. Theophilus and every would-be God-lover, upon hearing these facts as revealed in the Word of God, has to likewise answer the question, where is my faith? Beloved, that same question pressing in on Theophilus and the God lovers in the first century is pressing in on you. Where is your faith? Is it in man or is it in God? Is your faith going to be in what you can see and in your ability to get and keep power the way the world does? Is it going to be in the prophets of the politicians and the psychotic priestesses and their words and their promises of deliverance? Or is your faith going to be in the authority of the resurrected Son of God who died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and poured out his spirit of power on these apostles? Are you going to trust and obey his word through his messengers? Or are you going to continue to make excuses as to why your demons won't leave you alone? As though the spirit you've already received isn't powerful enough to vanquish them. Now, we live in a day where even ordained and commissioned men doubt God's word and the authority that he's put behind it. Were Jesus here, is there any doubt he'd likewise accuse our generation of being faithless and twisted and perverted? Like the pre-ascension apostles, the very men who are supposed to be leading Christ's churches, who are supposed to be trusting and proclaiming Christ's authoritative word to destroy strongholds, are doubting God's word. They're abdicating their God-given task of healing God's people with God's word and entrusting them instead to the so-called experts and worldly wise women for healing. Like Aaron, they fear the opinions of men and allow idol worship to infest their camp. And like the prophets of Elijah's day, they snuggle up with Jezebel and permit the worship of her gods. Instead of being confident in the word of God, instead of destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, instead of taking every thought captive to obey Christ, they capitulate. But beloved, that is not the case here, and by God's grace, may it never be. We believe and will continue to believe by God's grace that if we preach the authoritative word of God, it won't only save your souls, but it will deliver you from your sins, which so easily entangle you and will kill you if you let them. We really do believe God's divine power has granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence in his word. We do not believe your sins are stronger than your Savior. We don't believe your addictions are stronger than your ascended Lord. We do not believe the same world who is so clueless to God's reality that Boy Scouts are in fact Boy Scouts knows more about you and your fallen condition and what it takes to deliver you from your sins than God does. We believe God's word. Do you? Do you believe that the spirit of the ascended Christ, which he poured out on his apostles and inspired through the Holy Scriptures, is more powerful than the gods around us? Do you believe that the word of Christ and the spirit of Christ is even stronger than your sins? And will you prove that you believe that by obeying his word when it's delivered to you? Because that's the question. That's the question you're forced to answer not just once, not just today, but every day. If you, like the boy, would upon your death be raised and handed back to God who is your Father, where is your faith? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen. We're going to finish our time in Luke 9 with our communion meditation from the final four verses that we did not cover today in 46 through 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Now we finished our sermon, "Where is your faith?" And while we all absolutely have to continue to answer that question with Christ and his word, I imagine most of you are at a church like this because you know we're doing our dead level best not to fall into the ditch of doubting God's word and shrinking back from challenges. But as unapologetic harbingers of truth, we have our own struggles that we need to keep in mind, struggles which our theology of the Lord's table helps us fight against. Believing with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ is reigning, and that through the preaching of the word and the conversion of the nations, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, we can be tempted to forget that we believe what we believe, and we do what we do only because Christ has been gracious to us. Because we believe so strongly that ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have bad consequences, we can be tempted to forget the unity we have in Christ in our baptism and at this table with brothers and sisters who do not share all of our ideas. And we can start to look at other churches and their leaders like the apostles looked at this guy in verse 49. After Jesus tells the apostles that the least among them is the one who is great, John, who was just on the mountain with Jesus, responds, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us." Never mind the guy the apostles saw casting out demons in Jesus' name was doing the very things the apostles were failing to do. John asks Jesus if they should stop him because he's not in their inner circle. This is eerily similar to the response of Joshua to Eldad and Medad, who apparently had been given a measure of the Spirit to do the works of God. Upon hearing of their work from a young man, Joshua comes to Moses and says, "Lord, stop them." Moses responds to Joshua in a way you could imagine Jesus might have to John, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and had the Spirit of God." Similarly, here Jesus responds to John, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not opposing you is for you." They're on the same team. Even though this guy isn't one of the inner circle, he is doing the works of Christ in the name of Christ. Now, it feels good to be on the side of truth, for there's no other side you should rather be on. But I think the temptation, or I'll speak for myself, For those of us who are passionate about truth and proclaiming a very precise version of it, is to respond more like Joshua and John than Moses and Jesus. Rather than rejoice that others who are not in our circles are still doing good, faithful, Christ-honoring work, sometimes even better work than we are, we're tempted to fight for the high ground on our little grain of rice. In our little circles, especially lately, we're all tempted to proclaim, I'm of Wilson, I'm of Whiteheart, I'm of DeYoung. And that's not to mention the, I'm of the CREC, and not the OPC or the PCA or however many other letters are out there of faithful brothers and sisters. The ascended Christ is doing great work and has been since Pentecost. He's been doing it by His Spirit through people who are not like us. And praise God for that. Now, that's not to say we don't have disagreements with brothers and sisters, and those disagreements don't have consequences. But we must not forget that there are many brothers and sisters who aren't in our circles doing the work of Christ in the name of Christ. This table helps us remember that. Every Lord's Day, when we come to Christ's table, we come remembering that Jesus doesn't limit His favor to those of us just like us. His table, and therefore our table, is open to little children and to all baptized Christians from every tradition that have been given the same Spirit of the ascended Christ. And so if you're here this morning, no matter your age or your church tradition, as you come to Christ's table this morning, come remembering Christ is all in all, and that by the Spirit of Christ, He is doing more than we could even hope or imagine, even through people not like us, for His glory and the life of the world. Amen.